The ninth chapter of Hebrews, as a brief reference, I take it out of context as far as the grammatical expression is concerned, but not in terms of its meaning. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. As we've seen, this Ark of the Covenant was Jesus in symbol. It was made, and I'm going to race through it, of black acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had inside the tables of stone that were not broken, for only he kept the law. It had inside Aaron's rod that budded in a type of death and resurrection when the high priestly office appointed by God was challenged. God let the rod of Aaron, at the same time he confirmed Aaron's priesthood, become a symbol of the death and resurrection of our high priest Jesus. And there was the pot with the manna that symbolized the living bread that came down from God out of heaven, which was eternal and the only manna that would stay and not go bad if they tried to keep it except on the sixth day. It would not lay over until the next day, but God preserved the manna in the ark. And inside that Ark of the Covenant, God was writing in story and picture and symbol form, clinching the nail, I often say, to let you know the Ark is Jesus. And the gold mercy seat, symbolizing the propitiatory, the ever-remembering value of that atoning sacrifice, which was the basis of communion, completely covered the top of the ark and stood between the believer and the tables of stone, and God met him on that mercy seat that covered God's standard and provided a basis for meeting God. Now, having riveted it home that the ark is Jesus, I want to travel around with this ark a while. Now, the ark had all kinds of names. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Testimony. It was called the Ark of the Lord of the whole earth. It was called the Ark of God. It was called the Ark of the Lord God. It was called the Holy Ark. It was called the Ark of Thy Strength. And if we had the time, we might go through those passages and let the meaning of the ministry of Christ be unfolded in all of those names. But you need to write down Exodus 35, and you will find descriptions there of the ark. You need to write down Numbers 10, and you'll find descriptions there of the ark. Why don't you fold the pages down? We're going to camp in those various places tonight. And you'll find Joshua 3. You'll find references to the ark in Joshua 3. You'll find references to the ark in 1 Kings 1 and 2. And you'll find references to the ark in 2 Chronicles 35. Now, all these passages have important things to say about the ark, but I want to race through broader meanings about the ark tonight, because the journeyings of the ark are where I want to camp and let that teach us lessons about following Jesus and what he will do for us. If it's established in your mind that the ark is Jesus, then as the ark led the people, you will learn things that God was teaching as He controlled their very movements to teach us things about Jesus in following Jesus. Now, how many of you remember the meaning of the captain of our salvation way back in Hebrews 3? What's the literal meaning of that word? First goer. He's the pace setter. And where there's a first goer, there's a seconder and a thirder. We follow Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. In that context, we're going to follow the ark around. As I said, I could camp on the differences between the ark and the temple, or rather the tabernacle and the temple. I could camp on the differences between the ark and its names. You might also add Exodus 25 to your list. And you can study those yourself. You'll notice the different names in each case. And I'll probably race through these names without referencing what happens. The Ark of the Testimony obviously refers to the placing of these tablets of stone. But it goes beyond that. He became the testifier of all that God wanted said about His way. The Ark of the Covenant, you don't have to let your mind go very far to know that He became the basis of a new covenant. The memorial service at the communion comes to that. When He is called the Ark of the Lord of the whole world, you're going to find that's in Joshua. Here they are, having crossed the Jordan River. There are 31 great cities ahead of them. And they are conducting a Passover and a dedicatory site at Gilgal between the river and Jericho. And the reference to the ark there is very significant. They got a battle ahead of them, and they haven't won a city yet. And the ark is referenced as the ark of the whole earth. No, the ark of the Lord of the whole earth. And the one that they were following, symbolized in the ark, was already the victor. The outcome was in His hands. They were following the captain of the Lord's host and the ark of the Lord of the whole earth. You go find the reference to the ark of God when Samuel's called. And Samuel was the first of the great prophets. He became the foreteller of God. He became the voice of God. Prophecy in its root meaning is telling forth. Its root really is a boiling, like a spring that boils forth. And as he heard that voice, that boy, and he went to the high priest and asked if Eli had called him. The ark of God, it is called, because he becomes literally the unfolding, the outraying, the substance of God Himself speaking forth, the eternal Word becoming the spoken Word. When He's called the Holy Ark, it's a time of Josiah's great revival. And you're in the Psalms when you come to the Ark of His strength. And I almost wish I had the time to do it. It's almost like the history of the churches that are in the book of Revelation. You can almost follow the names of the ark as unfolding the progressive pattern of Jesus' revelation to His people. I just hope I intrigue people with the depths of God's book. But as I've counted up how long it's going to take me to finish, and I want to get into the book of Romans before I die, if Jesus tarries, I decided to leave all those things with you and intrigue you and just journey with the ark tonight. So go to Numbers 10. I love to read this chapter. I really take comfort when I see one of God's giants act like a dummy and do something stupid and see God still put up with him. That blesses me, Don. I ain't no Moses, but he's worse than me sometimes. We all like to find somebody worse than us to cover our sins. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward. Verse 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Now put some flesh and blood on these guys. Here's Moses, who led his people forth with the deliverance that God gave them in Egypt. Here's Moses that stretched his rod and the Red Sea rolled back. Here's Moses that then is led by God to a desert place and the people murmur. And God shows him water and it's bitter and he fells a tree and sweetens the water. Here's Moses that has seen God deliver them, leading them with a cloud by day, fire by night, manna from heaven. And he himself says, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, it's Hobab, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, Moses, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou, and you know, I don't know if you've ever been responsible for leading people, but it's very easy to slip into this frame. You see someone either for their sake or for your sake. You want them to go with you. And some little inadvertent cog slips into the machinery and we start bartering and offering and trying to close the deal. My mother has said for years as she's watched me, she said, your first impressions are usually the best. The first action. If you have to talk somebody into something, it's probably bad anyway. But watch Moses argue with him. He says, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. You live here, Hobab. We're going to a place the Lord has called us to. You can go with us, and because you know the area, you can tell us where to camp. And we don't even need our eyes. You can lead the way. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. Common denominators come into the lives of men, biblical and historical, that grow in relationship with God. And the subject of Numbers 10 is one of those common denominators. They all have a constant battle of coming under God's control without losing their own spirit and initiative, and yet coming under God's control. Judson said it like this. He said, I used to pray, Lord, help me. He said, then I began to pray, Lord, let me help you. He said, I grew up spiritually when I started praying, Lord, do your work through me. I'm in the business of demystifying spiritual things, but there are complicated elements in this growth. And every man of God is brought from that phase one to something that takes him through phase two until he learns at phase three how to still take initiative with God, and when he gets a little ahead of God, take the negative feedback and keep God in control. It's subtle. I don't know how to learn it. It's the difference between, if you want Moses on that journey, I don't know when he said, "Lord, help me." I know his mother said it for him when he needed to be saved. But his Egyptian killing days were characterized as, "Lord, let me help you." And it took God 40 years to undo the mess. As he charged out, volunteering as God's deliverer to do God's work for him, to kill that Egyptian, he got himself in a mess. 40 years later, God had taught him such self-restraint that when God appeared in a burning bush, he argues with God. In my judgment, over-argues with God. He so argued with God that he ended up with that brother of his being his spokesman, because he said, "I can't talk." Well, the God that divided the Red Sea could have put some talkability into him, and he wouldn't have had Aaron saying, "Oh, I just took their rings and their bracelets and threw it in the fire, and lo, out came this calf." He was a good talker, all right. You know that incident, don't you? But he had learned to fear himself a little. He had learned that it's not enough to want to do God's work. You got to do it in his power, in his strength, at his direction, in his will. Now, the other extreme is to get so afraid of doing something wrong, you do nothing. And I've preached for years, theological boxes notwithstanding, God's got as much sense as we've got. And one of the most basic things he gave to man was self-determination. That's what turned loose the horror of sin. God gave us the ability to choose our way, wanting us to choose him, and all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned to our own way. We misuse the freedom he's given us. And that gave God a problem he's had to work with ever since. God takes you as you are and will start over every day. You may not be making much progress, but he'll keep starting with you. And keep moving on. Well, the problem is that when God saves us and we get beyond our needs and get out of babyhood, as John says, "I speak to you as children, I speak to you as young men, I speak to you as fathers." I can go to many contexts, teach the same thing. What's the nature of the child? Gimme, 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 gimme. Daddy in the world exists for me, and I try to put it all in my mouth, and if I don't get what I want, I squall my head off. And churches are full of those kind of people. Sorry. God intended the whole church, the whole family of God, to be ministered to. And God knew this problem. He says, "Won't you grow up? You ought to be teachers. You have need of being taught again." I'm saying the same thing over and over again. Saints, though I think his choice of words is wrong, Tozer says, "Saints are made, not born." Now, literally, a saint is a saint the minute he gives his life to Jesus, because you become a saint when you exclusively turn yourself over to God. But the perfecting of saints is a hard process. Moses wanted to do God's work. The law of love is when God does for us and redeems us and we understand what he's truly done for us, you can't help but want to do for him. And when he lifts your burdens, the first reaction of the newborn babe in Christ is, "Oh, what can I do for the Lord?" Well, all somebody's got to do is point the direction. And here they go, hitting Egyptians on all sides. Nothing wrong with that energy. That's the motor, that's the energy in the tank that starts the motion. And then en route you hit phase two, where you understand it's possible to get ahead of God. And then you learn to apply the laws of the Spirit, and you learn that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, and you start praying that the Lord will send forth laborers. There's a lot of churches like the second and third chapter of the New Testament church. They want to short circuit the first chapter. 7 weeks sorting out 500 to 120 until they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. There are a lot of people working for the Lord today with all good intentions, churning up more dust than any 20 people around them that haven't even been on speaking terms with the Lord for months, much less ministering to Him. As they ministered to the Lord. What is ministry to the Lord? Ezekiel defines it, the table of incense. No candlestick, no showbread, no sacrifices, no treating of human need, no witnessing, no nothing except an altar of incense that sent up that which symbolized prayer and praise to God. But if you haven't gotten to a point where the reality of God's presence can bring forth from you the same kind of forceful expression that your other loved ones brings, you ain't aware enough of Him yet. And ministry to the Lord takes everything off the mind and brings Him so in focus that He's getting all the attention. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. There's no mystery to find in God's will. You get in His Word and you minister to Him. This is the solemn expression of God's will. Well, you'd think Moses would have learned that lesson. You'd think he'd know by now the Lord's leading him. He had luxuries you and I don't have. Cloud in the morning, fire at night. When it moved, you stop where it stops, move where it moves. You have silver trumpets to blow. When that cloud starts moving, you tootly-doo-doo, and off you go. The sea rolls back. He'd seen God's power. And the dummy was going to substitute Hobab. I don't even like his name. And you know where the ark traveled? When the camp set out, they wrapped this ark in all of its elements. And it was the only piece of furniture wrapped when it traveled. With the out, everything else, when the temp tabernacle was set up, you saw badger skins first, going through goats and rams and on into the linen, which was seen from the inside. The outer covering was badger skins until they traveled. But in the midst of the camp, as God gave them all their orders, right in the middle was the ark on the shoulders of the Levites, wrapped in blue, so they could always see that blue symbol of the Eternal One in the midst of the camp. This dummy says, Hobab, we won't need eyes if you go with us. You've been here before. You can tell us where to camp. You know what the Bible says about Moses? It says he was the meekest man in all the earth. It used to just trouble me, because I didn't want to be meek by my definition of meekness at that time, because I can't stand a milquetoast man. I really got excited when I traced that word to its root and found that what we translate meekness was first used in an ancient classic on the taming of horses. I said, glory, he was a tamed man. I ain't there yet, but at least I know what it is. That meant he had all the power, all the strength, all of his ability tamed. That's one of God's hardest jobs. As one theologian has said, we're all willing to do anything for God, but we're sure not willing to do nothing. If God puts you in a place where you have to wait a while, a holding pattern, you go berserk. Untamed doer. Oh, Lord, what can I do for you? Not yet having learned to contain that drive and hold it until the Lord says, go. Well, this dummy Moses ought to have known that. This guy had spent 40 years in the desert, talked back to that bush, had learned the lessons, and he still slips out of focus for a moment. And he says, Hobab, you go with us. You've got eyes. You've been here. You can tell us where to camp. I can almost go inside Moses and say, and hear him saying to himself, boy, if I have him, I won't have to have this bunch telling me they're going to stone me tomorrow night, because this cloud's forever taking me to some dry place called Rephidim that means rest and don't look like rest. There's no water there, and they're thirsty, and they're going to stone me. If I can get Hobab, at least I won't have to take that so often. Like me, I get so tired of having exercised faith, I'd like a vacation for a few days. Give me a Hobab that doesn't test my faith the way God does. And they departed from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, first time in history. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Why do you think they call it the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant? Because God writes the terms. And the very name reemphasizes the relationship. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. It always traveled in the midst of the camp. But when dummy Moses was going to lean on a Hobab, the Ark, first time in history, moved out to the front, 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them, to drive home the truth. If you're going to follow Jesus, let him guide you. And nothing else. He's still the Lord of the harvest. And half, no more than half, of the problems of my life and ministry, I have never been faulted in my life, and I can stand and say that in God's presence. From the day I decided to follow Him, God cannot fault me with being unwilling to do something when I saw it needed to be done. My problem's always been getting there 4 days before He got there. And I ain't the only one. When you see the need, seek Him. And don't lean on some Hobab that'll preempt his place. The Lord has got to lead. Why do you think 3 days to find rest? God is fantastic. He don't miss any opportunity to teach truth. How many Hobabs will die and raise for you? Even then, He was laying the truth down of what the Ark typified, who not only will lead us now with the Comforter, but went into that most threatening place and seized the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and came back to lead us on. Let Him find your rest. Lean on Him and forget all the Hobabs.